Our text today for our sermon is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have focused our attention in recent sermons upon the internal evidence alleged by preterists who claim that the Apostle John received the inspired visions found in the book of Revelation prior to the death of Nero in 68 AD and prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We have concluded from our study of the internal evidence that Revelation chapter 11 verses 1 through 2 does not demonstrate that Jerusalem or the temple were still standing when John received this revelation from Jesus Christ, that Revelation 13:18 does not reveal that the number of the beast, 666, is Caesar Nero in Hebrew letters, that Revelation 17:10 does not indicate that Nero was the sixth head of the beast that was reigning at the time John saw this vision, that the time indicators used in the book of Revelation, like shortly, at hand, and quickly, do not add weight to the claim of preterists that John received this vision before the death of Nero in 68 AD or before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And finally, that the time periods, like 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years, do not demonstrate that the prophesied events revealed in the book of Revelation occurred before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The preterist seems to believe that the strongest case for preterism is actually found in the internal evidence within the book of Revelation, those things we've just covered. But I pray that after having now considered the alleged internal evidence offered by the preterist, we might see that their claims, in fact, are built upon a foundation of sand. But we now proceed in the present sermon to examine briefly and summarily the external evidence from history that might be offered in seeking to locate the period of time in which John most likely received this inspired vision from the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, not only internal evidence, but also external evidence as well is a significant matter to consider in dating the book of Revelation. For when we understand from reading Revelation 1:9 that John had been banished to the Isle of Patmos during a period of Roman persecution, which extended to the churches of Asia, we can examine what is said in history in order to understand when such a banishment and persecution mentioned by John most likely occurred. And as we consider which emperors of Rome are listed as candidates for the Roman persecution suffered by John in the first century, only two emperors are really considered as candidates. Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD, or Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD. In our brief survey today of external evidence, we will seek to identify which of these two Roman emperors most likely banished John and extended persecution beyond the city of Rome, even as far as the province of Asia, as we find is the case actually mentioned in Revelation 1:9. As we present the external evidence, I would like to do so by answering the following question about our text in Revelation 1:9. Which emperor's persecution of Christians can directly be shown to have included banishment as a form of persecution and extended beyond the city of Rome? I do not propose in the sermon to be exhaustive in citing external evidence, to get into every nuance and piece of external evidence in the sermon today. And so I have sought to select evidence that is the most direct and explicit in nature. And so our first main point, again, in the form of a question: which emperor's persecution of Christians can directly be shown to have extended beyond the city of Rome and included banishment as a form of persecution? Note what the Apostle John writes in Revelation 1:9. There again we read, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John states that he was a companion or partner, a fellow partaker in the tribulation of Jesus Christ, together with the seven churches of Asia to whom this letter is addressed. This particular tribulation into which John was brought had led to his being banished to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. For John writes that he was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and his bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that John chose voluntarily to go to Patmos as a place to plant a church. For Patmos was indeed a desolate island, relatively few people there, and like other islands, was used by the Romans as a penal settlement to which they sent political agitators and others, which Rome believed to threaten the peace of the empire. The question then is not, was John being persecuted because of his testimony for Jesus Christ? But rather the question is, who was the Roman emperor that exiled and banished John to the island of Patmos? For if one can determine which emperor, whether Nero or Domitian, banished John and persecuted other Christians outside the confines of the city of Rome, for example, in the province of Asia, where Antipas became a martyr, according to Revelation 2:13, one can then date the revelation received by John to a period around 66 AD, that would be Nero's persecution, or to a time around 95 AD, and that would be Domitian's persecution. And dear ones, if the preponderance of external evidence leads one to conclude that the revelation was received by John during Nero's persecution, it supports the view of preterism. But if the preponderance of external evidence leads one to conclude that the revelation was received by John during Domitian's persecution, I submit it completely undermines the view of preterism, at least the most popular expression of preterism today. And so let us work our way through history, looking at some direct and explicit testimony concerning John's banishment, concerning the persecution of Christians outside of Rome, and see if that testimony and evidence leads us in one direction as opposed to the other as it relates to Nero or Domitian. The first person we want to consider by way of historical testimony, external evidence, is Irenaeus, who lived from about 130 to 202 AD. Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon in France, or what is now France, and has a connection to the Apostle John according to ecclesiastical history. As a child, Irenaeus listened to Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna. Hopefully Smyrna sounds familiar to you. Smyrna being one of the seven churches of Asia addressed by the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Moreover, Polycarp is noted by various ancient writers to have been a student of none other than the Apostle John. Thus, the testimony of such an early witness and one connected to the Apostle John himself, if not directly, indirectly, should be very carefully weighed. In fact, Irenaeus is the earliest witness of whom we have record for the time period in which John received the revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. The citation by Irenaeus is actually included in Ecclesiastical History, which was written by Eusebius, who died in 340 AD, and Eusebius is often referred to as the father of church history. In the testimony of Irenaeus, cited by Eusebius, Irenaeus is addressing the fact that the specific identity of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, is not explicitly stated by the Apostle John. Now, Eusebius cites Irenaeus as saying this, quote, "If it were necessary for his name, that is the name of Antichrist, to be proclaimed openly at the present time, It would have been declared by him, that is, declared by the Apostle John, who saw the revelation. For it, that is, the revelation, was seen, that is, by John, not long ago, but almost in our own generation, at the end of the reign of Domitian. Note that this early witness, connected to the Apostle John through Polycarp, states that the revelation seen by John on the Isle of Patmos was at the end of the reign of Domitian. Some preterists have sought to neutralize this testimony of Irenaeus by seeking to make an issue of the proper translation of the words of Irenaeus. The translation question raised by preterists is this: what was seen at the end of Domitian's reign? Was it the revelation given by Christ that was seen by John at the end of Domitian's reign? Or was it John himself that was seen at the end of Domitian's reign? Well, without going into too much technical detail in a sermon, let me say, even preterists themselves admit, quote, "Most scholars doubt there is a problem of translation," end of quote. That's in Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell, page 47. Which is to say, simply, that the preponderance of scholarship is on the side of those who understand Irenaeus to mean that it was the revelation that was seen by John in the Isle of Patmos at the end of Domitian's reign, rather than John himself that was seen. Even Professor Moses Stewart, the most prominent early American preterist, wrote in his commentary on the Apocalypse, page 265, which was written in 1845, quote, "It is plain, then, that an ancient tradition existed and was propagated through succeeding ages, that the Apocalypse was written near the close of Domitian's reign, that is, about 95 AD. For Domitian died in September of 96. And although the Herorathe, translated as it was seen, that's the Greek word for it was seen in the text, in the passage of Irenaeus has been differently translated by different critics, notice what Stewart says, yet I cannot think that any other nominative than apocalypsis, which is translated as revelation in the quote that we just read, can be fairly supplied here. In other words, what Moses Stewart is saying is that it was the revelation that was seen, not John that was seen. And he continues by saying, so most of the ancients clearly understood the matter, and we may well acquiesce in their judgment, for it is supported by the obvious principles of interpretation. So the testimony of one of the most prominent preterists. He wasn't willing to hang his hat upon disagreeing with what he believed, again, at this particular point, was according to obvious principles of interpretation. He wasn't willing to disagree with that. He wasn't willing to go contrary to that. And so he likewise says that this is where the preponderance of testimony and evidence lies in interpreting Irenaeus, that it was the revelation that was given to John that was seen at the end of Domitian's reign, not John that was seen. After all the historical research Eusebius had done, remember Eusebius is the one who cites and quotes Irenaeus here, after all his research, collecting testimony from various sources, it was his own decided view and that of his historical sources that he consulted that John received the revelation at the end of Domitian's reign. It also seems very presumptuous, I would submit, to cast suspicion on Eusebius and his understanding of what Irenaeus meant, especially when Eusebius was much closer to the time in which Irenaeus lived and was also a fluent scholar in the Greek language so that he had the expertise to understand what Irenaeus meant, who also wrote in Greek. Thus, I submit that Irenaeus states that the revelation from Jesus Christ was seen by John at the end of Domitian's reign, not at the end or during Nero's reign. Obviously, Irenaeus also becomes an implicit witness to the fact that Domitian thereby persecuted Christians. Where? In the province of Asia. Inasmuch as Irenaeus no doubt knew from Revelation 1:9 that John suffered persecution on the island of Patmos for his faith in Jesus Christ. A second witness, Tertullian, who lived approximately from 160 to 220 A.D. Tertullian was an early Christian apologist who was trained in law. As a lawyer, his propensity for research and evidence is manifested in the apologetical treatises he has left us in defense of the Christian faith. Tertullian, the Christian lawyer, writes to Emperor Septimius Severus, who reigned from 193 to 211 A.D., in defense of Christians as follows. And he writes this in his Apology, chapter 5. He says to the emperor, "Consult your annals, and there you will find Nero, the first emperor, who dyed his sword in Christian blood, when our religion was but just arising at Rome. But we glory in being first dedicated to destruction by such a monster. For whoever knows that enemy of all goodness will have the greater value for our religion, as knowing that Nero could hate nothing exceedingly but what was exceedingly good." A long time after, Domitian, a limb of this bloody Nero, makes some like attempts against the Christians. But being not all Nero, of cruelty and perfection, the remains of struggling humanity stopped the enterprise and made him recall the Christians he banished. Note the following observations from Tertullian's defense. First, Tertullian calls the emperor to consult your annals. That is, consult the secular histories written by Roman historians to confirm what he is about to say. Now, why would Tertullian, trained as a lawyer, challenge the emperor to consult his Roman historians about Domitian's persecution of Christians, in particular by banishment, if such things never happened? Second, though Tertullian mentions the bloody sword of Nero, that was dyed in Christian blood, which no one denies. It is interesting that Tertullian only mentions Nero's persecution in connection with the city of Rome and not beyond it. And additionally, he states that Domitian, not Nero, had banished Christians as a form of persecution. The next historical witness, Hippolytus, who lived from about 170 to 236 AD. Hippolytus was a presbyter at the Church of Rome and was a prolific writer. He was especially noted for his learning and for his scholarship. He writes in complete agreement with Irenaeus and Tertullian concerning John's banishment to Patmos by Domitian. He writes in the 12 Apostles the following: John, again, in Asia, was banished by Domitian the king to the Isle of Patmos, in which also he wrote his gospel and saw the apocalyptic vision, and in Trajan's time he fell asleep at Ephesus, where his remains were sought for but could not be found. Now, it's noteworthy here that Hippolytus specifically mentions the fact that John was persecuted by Domitian while John was where? In Asia. In other words, the persecution of Christians by Domitian extended beyond the borders of the city of Rome, whereas the persecution of Christians by Nero seems to have been confined to the city of Rome, according to historical testimony. The next historical witness, Victorinus, who died in about 304 AD. Victorinus was a bishop of the church and wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. He was martyred during the reign of Emperor Diocletian. In his commentary on the Apocalypse, he writes the following comment concerning the text in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. He first quotes that text, "And he says unto me, Thou must again prophesy to the peoples, and to the tongues, and to the nations, and to many kings." And then he continues with his remarks. He says this because when John said these things, he was in the island of Patmos, condemned to the labor of the mines by Caesar Domitian. There, therefore, he saw the apocalypse, the revelation. Now, not much can be added to this clear testimony. John was condemned by Domitian and banished to the island of Patmos. The next historical witness, Eusebius, who lived from about 260 to 340 AD. Eusebius, the father of church history, likewise confirms the testimony that John was banished to Patmos by Emperor Domitian. His testimony bears much weight because, as a historian, he had researched the various writers and historians in order to state the external evidence he was able to find from all the ancient resources at his disposal. In his ecclesiastical history, Eusebius places the condemnation of the Apostle John to the island of Patmos at the hand of Domitian. And this is the quote from Eusebius. "It is said that in this persecution," that is, in Domitian's persecution of Christians, The apostle and evangelist John, who was still alive, was condemned to dwell on the island of Patmos in consequence of his testimony to the divine word. Likewise, in his ecclesiastical history, Eusebius also refers to the persecution under Domitian and even draws attention to the fact that many Christians, not just John, many Christians were banished by Domitian. Again, we read from ecclesiastical history. To such a degree, indeed, did the teaching of our faith flourish at that time, that is, at the time of Domitian's persecution of Christians, that even those writers who were far from our religion did not hesitate to mention in their histories the persecution and the martyrdoms which took place during it. And they indeed accurately indicated the time. For they recorded that in the 15th year of Domitian, Flavia Domitilla, the daughter of a sister of Flavius Clement, who at that time was one of the consuls of Rome, was exiled with many others to the island of Pontia in consequence of testimony borne to Christ. Now, why do we never directly read of Nero's using of banishment as it related to Christians in the historical record? But we do read of Domitian's use of banishment, and we read it in many writers. The next witness, Jerome, who lived from about 347 to 420 AD. Jerome was above all else a scholar skilled in research and in the biblical languages, and was known as a doctor of the church. Jerome confirms in his Lives of Illustrious Men the ancient testimony that is beginning to mount to the effect that it was not Nero, but Domitian that was responsible for John's banishment to Patmos. Jerome says, quote, "In the 14th year, then after Nero, Domitian having raised a second persecution, he," that is John, "was banished to the island of Patmos and wrote the Apocalypse, on which Justin Martyr and Irenaeus wrote commentaries." Again, can't get much more clear than that by way of historical testimony from one who was certainly very well known as being articulate, as being a scholar of the highest degree. The next witness, Sulpicius Severus, who lived from 363 to 425 AD. Severus was also a Christian historian who wrote his Sacred History as a summary of sacred history from the beginning of the world to his own times. This history by Severus had the distinction of being used as a textbook of sacred history in the schools of Europe during the Middle Ages. Severus confirms, as a historian, the ancient testimony of John's banishment to the Isle of Patmos in his Sacred History, in chapter 31. He writes, "Then after an interval, Domitian, the son of Vespasian, persecuted the Christians. At this date, he banished John the Apostle and Evangelist to the island of Patmos." However, notice that Severus not only confirms the banishment of John to Patmos, but also confirms the fact that Domitian likewise persecuted Christians in particular. What is presented above now, what we have considered is only a summary of some of the more explicit external evidence prior to the 5th or 6th century, demonstrating an agreement among many early church fathers in answering the question, which emperor's persecution of Christians can directly be shown to have extended beyond the city of Rome and included banishment as a form of persecution? Clearly, according to these witnesses, it was Domitian's persecution rather than Nero's persecution that extended beyond the walls of Rome. The noted and reputable historian that wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon, one who was ever so familiar with the historical documents dealing with the Roman Empire, dispels any doubt in regard to the extent of Nero's persecution beyond the city of Rome when he says that, quote, it is evident that the effect as well as the cause of Nero's persecution were confined to the walls of Rome. End of quote. That's volume 1, page 415. Taken at face value from such a thorough historian who sifted through all the evidence he could find, we must conclude that John, who was in the province of Asia, could not then have been banished by Nero to the Isle of Patmos. Though Nero's persecution was indeed intense and bloody against Christians, it was confined to Rome. It did not extend beyond those borders. Moreover, the earliest explicit piece of external evidence stating that John was banished by Nero is found in the subscription to a Syriac version of the Book of Revelation written about the beginning of the 6th century. The earliest explicit testimony that indicates that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos by Nero comes from the beginning of the 6th century. Others, by way of preterists, appeal to alleged external evidence for John's banishment by Nero, and these alleged external evidences are gathered from, rather than explicit statements, are gathered from inferences drawn from various ancient writers. Now, inferences are not bad, but an inference has to be a good inference. It has to be a valid inference. And I would submit upon close examination that many and most of these inferences that are drawn are not valid inferences, and they're certainly not clear and explicit testimony that John was banished by Nero. The clear and explicit testimony to John's banishment by Nero is late and is lacking in preponderance. But clear and explicit testimony to John's banishment by Domitian is early and preponderant. If there was the explicit and preponderant external evidence for a banishment of John by Nero, as has been presented for Domitian, preterists would reveal it and would claim that the external evidence clearly weighs in their favor. However, when one finds some of the chief proponents of preterism from the past, like Professor Moses Stewart, who was quoted earlier in the sermon, and like Dr. Fenton John Anthony Hort of Cambridge, who stated that, quote, if external evidence alone could decide, there would be a clear preponderance for Domitian. And again, Dr. Hort believed in, based upon internal evidence, he believed in an early date that John received the revelation during the reign of Nero. But he says that the clear preponderance of external testimony weighs in the favor of Domitian, not Nero. That's from his Apocalypse of St. John, page Roman numeral 20. It therefore, dear ones, becomes clear that external evidence does in fact far more heavily weigh in the favor and in the direction of Domitian at about 95 AD, in which John was banished to the Isle of Patmos for bearing testimony to Christ in accordance with Revelation 1:9, rather than pointing to Nero and his persecution about 66 AD. And as we leave the historical consideration, the consideration now of external evidence, and we come to consider some application, we read concerning John in Revelation 1:9 that he was a partner, a fellow sharer with the Christians in the seven churches of Asia at that time in tribulation. And I would submit, dear, and so we must see ourselves. We must understand ourselves to likewise be a partner in what tribulation we suffer for the cause and testimony of Jesus Christ. That we are partners with those faithful witnesses from the past. We're not all alone, though we may feel like we are alone. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands of faithful witnesses that we are partners with in tribulation, in suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, dear ones, was clear that the Christian life, when lived to the glory of Christ, will not be easy. It will not be comfortable. It will not please our sensibilities or our flesh. For the Apostle Paul states in Acts 14:22, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Not through no tribulation, not through a little tribulation, but through much tribulation. And likewise, the Apostle Paul makes us so aware of the matter of suffering for Christ's sake in Romans 8:17, where he states, and if children, that is, if we are God's children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice the qualification. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. How do we demonstrate that we are indeed the children of God? How do we evidence that outwardly in our lives? By our willingness to suffer for Christ, for the testimony of Christ, even as John did, even as Antipas did, even as those Christians in the seven churches of Asia did at that time, due to the persecution brought about by Domitian. Popular Christianity wants its churches full. That's kind of the bottom line in popular Christianity. Do whatever it takes to fill the pew and to keep people coming back. Tickle the ears of its members with prosperity, comfortable doctrine, and worship that appeals to the senses of man. Make a person feel good about himself or herself. However, dear ones, the truth of the matter is that Christ says that the truth will bring division. The truth of the matter is that adhering to the truth will bring suffering, will bring tribulation. The truth of the matter is, dear ones, that we don't come to worship to feel good about ourselves, but rather we come to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow Christ. Beloved, the prosperity, the feel-good religion of popular Christianity doesn't sharpen the edge of the truth. It dulls it. It blurs distinctions. In fact, that's how you keep people coming back in popular Christianity, is to blur the truth, because the truth offends. Jesus, when he is preached faithfully, he offends the sensibilities of natural man. Whereas, dear ones, again, biblical Christianity is willing to suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ. Nothing too great to give up, to suffer loss for Christ and His truth. How we must, dear ones, ever cling to the promise we find in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therein, dear ones, is the promise to which to cling. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Tribulation and persecution cannot. In fact, for the Christian who is trusting Christ, tribulation and persecution and suffering and trials and afflictions in body will have the effect of drawing the Christian trusting in Christ closer to the Lord, to cling more tightly to Him. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou art the God of Scripture, but also the God of history. And, O Lord, that we can, by Thy grace, search the records, search history, that thou hast left, Lord, in history, a faithful church at all times who worship thee in spirit and in truth. And even though it may seem that we may be all alone in our worship of God and our clinging to that which is faithful and true, or we may seem so few that we, with Elijah, may declare that, Lord, we are alone. But we are reminded, O God, that thou hast left for thyself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We thank thee, O God, for the sustaining grace which thou dost give to us. For we would faint, we would falter, we would cast, Lord, the narrow path upon which we walk behind us and join all the masses in the broad road, if it were not for thy grace to restrain and to keep us upon that narrow road. And Father, we pray that thou would help us this day to renew our covenant with thee, to understand what biblical Christianity is. And though, O Lord, the book of Revelation gives us and teaches us the lot of Christians is to suffer, so much in the book of Revelation teaches that lesson of suffering. Nevertheless, O Lord, we also find that there is a time after the weeping, after the trials and the persecution, we also find that even here upon the earth, there is a time of glorious gospel prosperity, the nations coming to Christ and Israel being restored. And ultimately, O Lord, our hope is in Jesus Christ in heaven and all those everlasting and eternal blessings that are ours in Christ. And so, Father, we ask that thou would give to us faith, renew our faith, that we might cling to thee and to thy promises graciously and freely made over to us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at puritandownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment. Over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan hard drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library. And much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan hard drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan hard drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search, and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwater's Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well, and God bless.